The song is just in Chiluba. Chiluba is the fourth national language in Congo. And the Baluba people lives in central Congo. This is where these last days, if you are reading the Mennonite newspaper, they are talking about most of the Mennonites are being internally displaced because of the war. And this is the region where we lost Michael Sharp, the UN expert who went to do an investigation of the killings. So this song is talking about Jesus Christ. When he left, he promised to send the Holy Spirit. And you remember the promise was, you wait, don't leave Jerusalem until you will receive the Holy Spirit and go around the world and make disciples. So that's the theme of the song.
Baidi banzambine toa tukenga, tatu tutumine nyuma. Baidi banzambine toa tukenga, tatu tutumine nyuma. Muma kenga on swadi atu kwata, yeye na lwe wakutu samba. Muma kenga sori atukwata yeye nalwe wakutu samba. Oh baidi, baidi banza mine twa tukenga tatu tutu mine. Muma kenga sori atukwata yeye nalwe wakutu samba. Muma kenga sori atukwata yeye nalwe wakutu samba. Twikale netu nalwe wakutu samba. Twikale buba na bamu ntumwe. Muma kenga swadi atukwata yeye nalwe wakutu samba. Muma kenga swadi atukwata yeye nalwe wakutu samba. Paka ya iye sukulu kwa zambi, wakambila baidi bandi. Paka ya iye sukulu kwa zambi, wakambila baidi bandi. Nushale mindi le matuku onso, neritu mine nyuma mwimpe. Nushale mindi le matuku onso, Paka ya iye sukulu kwa zambi, wakabila baidi bandi. Nushale mindi le matuku onso, nelitumine nyuma mwipe. Tikale betu, bwale wakutu samba. Tikale buma na bamu ntumwe. Muma kenga onso, adi atukwata. Yeah, I'm a samba muma ke na osari atukwata yeye na lwa kutu samba tijale wetu wale kwa kutu samba tijale numa na bamuntu mwe muma ke na osari atukwata yeye na lwa kutu samba.
Welcome to this time of worship in which we offer our gratitude and thanks to God for God's abiding love and grace as we commit ourselves to walking in the way of Jesus our Lord. I'm guessing that for many of us, as we gather for worship each Sunday, we come from a hectic pace of life during the course of the week, and in part we come to re-energize ourselves, to reorient ourselves to the way of Jesus and to entrusting all our cares to God. And so, in reflection of that, I'd like to read from a favorite passage of mine from Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them all by name, because he is great in strength, mighty in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This morning we light the peace lamp, as we do each Sunday in our gathering for worship. We do so recognizing that we live in a broken world. We confess there are times that peace eludes us in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our church, and in the world. We recognize that peace is of God, that we who confess Jesus as Lord are called out to be ministers of reconciliation. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. God entrusts the message of reconciliation to us. To you and me, folks, we're it. We are the ones who are to be working as reconcilers. We accept this calling with humility, with the understanding that we are mortal, that we are frail, that our hope and wisdom are found in Christ. We accept this calling as an act of faith, believing that God is here among us.
These first two hymns will be from the Blue Book, Hymnal Worship Book. If you'll turn to number 16 first, as we invoke God's presence among us. And stand if you're able. Meredith, the Weidmanns are doing double duty today. Meredith will give us a brief introduction.
Thank you.
a special welcome this morning to any visitors who are with us today. We'd like to give you an opportunity to introduce yourself if you're comfortable doing so, and there'll be microphones available on each side of the sanctuary. So if you're a visitor and would be comfortable introducing yourself, please raise your hand and we'll do that now. Rodney, just in the middle aisle here.
I'm Gail, and this is my wife Judy. We live in Mountjoy, Pennsylvania. We make our annual pilgrimage here to Penn State the second week of the month. I have to attend some tax seminars Monday and Tuesday to keep my CE credits mandated by the IRS.
Welcome, Gail and Judy. You know, when you still have your membership with University Mennonite, but you've moved away, it's hard to know whether you're a visitor or not, but it's great to have you here today, Liz. And you don't feel like a visitor, but welcome. We have one other introduction to make today.
Yes, Adrian is here, I believe, for the first time. And, I hope he's not a visitor, but
no. And the rose on the piano here is a reminder that Adrian is here for the first time. Well, we're going to have children's time now, but I'm going to check with Laura on the spot here. Before the children come up here for children's time, can we all gather over there and take a look at Adrian if we're real quiet? Okay, kids, come on.
Something that maybe help you think about what you've done, maybe how you can do things differently or be better, you know? And so maybe they give you like one hour out of time out. Yeah.
One of our acts of worship is in the participation of receiving and giving of our offerings. And so we'll do that at this time. As Fidel comes forward to lead us in an offertory, Grace, would you be willing to help me collect the offering? Invite us to pray. Our God, we offer our gratitude and thanks for the gifts that you have given us, for the ways in which we can serve you, for the ways in which we can be reconcilers, for the ways in which we can be salt and light in the world. May these offerings be part of that mission and that ministry, and we commit them to your care. We commit them to your Spirit's illumination. These things we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesse is our scripture reader for this morning.
Today I'm going to be reading from the last chapter of Matthew and the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Matthew 28:16-20, page 812 in your pew Bible, and 2 Corinthians 13:5-13, page 944. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed. But we pray to God that we may not do anything wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. This is what we pray for, that you may become perfect. So I write these things while I am away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in using the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you.
Please turn in the green book, Sing the Journey, to number 42, Listen, God is Calling. This is a call and response, so you'll come in where it says all. And just a little clue, I will be leading in, and for the sopranos, the first note that I will be singing, you'll be coming in, but Meredith will help you all out.
Listen, God is calling.
Good morning, friends. I hope I have a minimal amount of baby spit on me right now. It's great to be here with you this morning. One of my favorite things about our congregation is the willingness that we have to wrestle with texts that we don't necessarily like. And I start with that as a sort of disclaimer this morning. I'm not sure how many of you were gritting your teeth as Jesse read those scripture passages, but they aren't my favorite passages in the Bible. And just thinking about writing an email to someone where you're saying, like, hey, I'm going to see you soon. In the meantime, just make sure that you're perfect so I don't have to use my authority. Can you imagine sending that out to friends of yours, people that you go to worship with? They're not necessarily my favorite passages, but they're part of the complicated narrative that is our Bible and our scripture that we hold up and cherish. And it has meant different things to different people in different moments in time. It's written by different people, and it has been valuable in spite of all of those various things. But I wanted to start our sermon time this morning with a story from this week, the big story from this week in my mind, and I'm not referring to the James Comey hearing, but the news of rock climber Alex Honnold. I don't know if you heard this story or not. He is one of the most prolific rock climbers in the sport. And he climbed this week the 3,000-foot face of El Capitan in Yosemite in just under 4 hours. So just a bit of perspective here. Why is this significant? Well, first, the face of El Capitan was once considered by many people to be far too demanding to ever be able to climb it. In 1958, the first people summited it. It took them 48 days to figure out a route to place different rock holds in the rock, to drill holes, to put clips in, to use all their ropes from the top and from the bottom. It took them 48 days to accomplish that feat in 1958. It took another 10 years for someone to accomplish climbing this wall alone. That happened in 1968. And that successful attempt was much shorter, but it still took that individual 10 days to climb the wall. Once it became clear through the sport of rock climbing that pretty much any rock face could be climbed if you had the right equipment, the right gear, climbers began to explore the sport of free climbing. That was using the cracks and crevices that the rock offered, avoiding things like drilling holes and putting in attachments to the rock, to try and use what the rock gives you to climb up the surface. And it took a lot longer than for El Capitan to be climbed in that way. In 1979, that was 20 years after the original group had completed the climb, the first person did it without using drilled holes in the rock. Now, what makes Honnold's attempt this week so successful and so impressive is not simply the short amount of time that it took him to climb, but the form he did it in. He traversed the entire 3,000 feet without using any ropes or equipment of any sort. Last Saturday morning, just as the sun was rising in the beautiful Yosemite Valley, he strapped on his chalk bag on his waist, pulled on his climbing shoes, and just started climbing. He did something that no one has ever done before on a route called the Free Rider, one of the most prized big wall climbs in Yosemite. The route has 30 different sections or pitches, and it's so difficult that even in the last few years, just making it to the top with mountain gear was considered newsworthy. I first learned about Alex Honnold a few years ago after watching a documentary highlighting his attempt to climb the 2,000-foot half dome without using any ropes or equipment, and that was impressive. Still, I was curious about his most recent accomplishment and how it felt to other climbers, people who were avid in the sport. One of his fellow climbers was interviewed this week just after the climb had happened, and he compared it to the moon landing, explaining that until it was actually done, no one really ever thought it would be possible. I reached out to my friend John Rowe, who's a Penn State professor that some of you know. He also used to be an avid climber, and he responded by saying this to me: "Ben, this is the single most awe-inspiring achievement by any athlete in any sport ever. Seriously." I asked Scott and Eva, our newest members here at University Mennonite and also avid climbers, what they thought about this experience. And Eva responded by talking about a trip that she had done, taking 7 days to climb one of the faces of El Capitan, an easier route than what Alex Honnold had done this week, and remembering how incredible that experience was. Eva shared with me that Alex is a shining example of what humans can do when they have incredible talent, but also when they work really, really hard, and they have a community that supports them and pushes them. Eva told me that she was almost sad in a strange way that El Capitan has been free soloed. That's the term for climbing without ropes. It's such an iconic climb, and free soloing it was really the last great challenge. There's a sadness and a delight, a wistfulness and a profound satisfaction mixed together. Those are Eva's words. As a non-climber myself, someone who's only been climbing, you know, on a gym wall or small boulders, I find this deeply inspirational. And this week, as I flipped through the photos of his amazing accomplishment and watched video footage from some of his most epic climbs, I found my stomach dropping and my palms getting sweaty just sitting at my laptop learning about this guy. It was in the spirit of that incredible accomplishment that I opened up my Bible and started to read these passages from our sermon here today. The text from Matthew is short and sweet, but it also contains a very clear command from Jesus. He says that those who follow him are called to take their newfound authority and to go out into the world and make disciples, teaching everyone they meet to follow Jesus. And it's presented in this very clear and matter-of-fact style that I almost don't really know what to do with. Jesus usually speaks with layered illustrations and parables, and it gives us this sort of nuanced way to interpret the text. We can sort of see ourselves in his words and figure out what path he really might be meaning. But this passage seems really clear and concise. It doesn't leave a whole lot of room for interpretation. Can it really be that simple? And then the passage that was read, the second one, the letter to the Corinthians, Paul's second letter, is just as perplexing. It's the conclusion to his letter, and as I already alluded to, it's a strange sort of way to conclude. He tells them to take stock in their lives, and if they find anything that's a bit off, to just get rid of it. He urges them to take their newfound authority and just be perfect. Again, can it really be that simple? Can we just dig deep, check our problems and challenges at the door, and just be perfect? I loved Benny's answer as he ran up here this morning. Yeah, I'm perfect. And I thought, maybe we should just close up and go home. We're done, right? Just be perfect. That's all it takes. Why should we be bothering with this experience here this morning if that is how simple it is? These seemingly monumental commands in the passages that we read today make me consider what it means to be perfect. The drive and the need to be perfect is something that our culture is keenly, sometimes too keenly, aware of. Yet every effort to be more perfect seems to bring along unintended consequences. Innovations and technologies that were originally meant to make our lives more simple, more perfect, have often led us to working more than ever before. Efforts toward greater equality across gender and economics, races, nationalities, have freed many people from oppression, but they've also illuminated how many people are still oppressed and how many people feel that oppression on a daily basis. Greater wealth has illuminated to many that money doesn't actually bring happiness. It's not as perfect as it seemed. Greater mobility doesn't necessarily mean more freedom. Better health care doesn't necessarily mean that we know how to live out a well-lived life. And I don't say these things this morning to bash progress. Lots of these things have led to a global improvement in many measures of life equality. Just to say that we don't always understand what perfection looks like, even when we're aiming to accomplish that. Now, our understanding of the word is also a bit problematic. Think about the way we use perfect when we describe beauty. Quickly, we realize that perfection to any object is subjective. Beauty, as we say, is in the eyes of the beholder. When it's applied to sports, we recognize that perfection changes over time. Isn't that bizarre? A perfect routine in figure skating or gymnastics from 40 years ago probably wouldn't even qualify an Olympic athlete for the Olympics. As many of you know, my favorite sport is baseball, and the word perfect there is used when a pitcher throws a perfect game, one in which 27 batters are retired in a row to have a complete game without any hits or walks. And it's sort of perfect, but perfect in this definition has only been accomplished 23 times in the entire history of Major League Baseball. And in every instance, it took something a little bit out of perfection to accomplish that. A fielder who, like, stumbles and makes an impressive catch, or a weak strike zone, the umpire calls a strike that should have been a ball. So perfection is not really perfection. I found myself this week thinking about Armando Galarraga. He's a Tigers pitcher from several years ago, and he's known to have thrown a near-perfect game, and what people mean by that is that on the very final batter of the game, he threw a pitch, and the batter hit a ground ball, and the umpire called him safe at first, even though there was an instant replay showing that he was clearly out. So he retired the first 27 batters, technically speaking, but the imperfection of the umpiring crew meant that he did not have the perfect game. In our personal lives, striving to be perfect often means we end up feeling far more lost, ironically. One of my good friends was such a perfectionist during college that he was unwilling to turn in or sometimes even begin work on projects until he knew he had the perfect plan. And that's almost impossible as an undergraduate student, which means many of his assignments were turned in incomplete or turned in far later than their due date. Striving for perfection sometimes led him to paralysis, and I feel that sometimes too. We don't feel like we have the capability or the capacity to obtain some kind of perfect goal that we're setting for ourselves. We also have deep fears connected to striving for perfection. If we fall short, does that mean that we've failed? If we're unable to be perfect, does that mean we have less worth or value as a human being? I found a quote this week that a friend passed on to me when I was telling them about this sermon from author Anne Lamott. She says, Perfectionism is the voice of the oppressor, the enemy of the people. It will keep you cramped and insane your entire life. It's the main obstacle between you and a terrible first draft. I think perfectionism is based on the obsessive belief that if you run carefully enough, hitting each stepping stone just right, you won't have to die. The truth is, you're going to die anyway, and a lot of people who aren't even looking at their feet are going to do a whole lot better than you and have a lot more fun while they're doing it. In the passage from Matthew's gospel and from Paul's letter, what's written pointing us towards perfection is not easy. Jesus commands his disciples to spread his message to all nations, and even more than that, to obey all his commands and make sure others do the same. Paul's instructions include living into faith, doing nothing wrong, agreeing with each other, living in peace. Sounds easy, right? Was there ever a moment in church history where the church has been perfect? We're only one week removed from Pentecost Sunday, hence the flames that still decorate our space here. The story from the early church, that Pentecost moment, is an incredibly powerful one, which does seem to indicate that there was at least one moment in time where everything seemed to be just about right. But it doesn't take long in the narrative of our scriptures to find out that the church begins to argue and complain, to struggle with what it means to live in community. Perfection only lasts moments. Back to climber Alex Honnold. At the first glance of his recent accomplishment, his choice to practice a sport without safety measures means that perfection is absolutely crucial. Not just for success, but for his own life. One mistake and he falls to his death. In so many ways, he must be absolutely perfect in order to find success. So is our faith like that? Do we really need to be perfect in the same way? And are the results of our faith seen in real-time success in the same way as a climber's are? I don't think we see faith quite like that. And the more that I look at Alex Honnold's life, the more I learn that it's not quite that way for a climber, even someone as extreme as him. For this recent climb, he estimates that he's been planning this for several years. Each section of the route has been analyzed, repetitively climbed, climbed with friends, and even inspected. I watched this really interesting video of him this week working on another route where he was up on the mountain face with ropes fully tied in, but with little picks and brushes, scraping away at the rock, any surface that he was going to have to handle, he wanted it to be as clean and dry and thoroughly checked as possible. Pulling away at rocks that might crumble, pulling away at any plant life that might hold water or break his hold in the midst of a climb. Every hand and foothold on the route had been selected ahead of time, often marked with chalk to improve grip and to make an environment that tries to remove decision-making from the equation, simply relying on prepared knowledge and going through a checklist as he goes through the climb. Each movement is predetermined and practiced. When we think about Jesus calling us to a seemingly insurmountable task, or Paul urging the church to simply be perfect, I wonder if we're forgetting that we can't compare these specific verses with the larger picture of Scripture. We have to look at the whole when we consider these verses. In a vacuum, these texts might be incredibly frustrating to us. They certainly are to me. I find myself wishing that Jesus used his typical imagery and metaphor so that I could have a more nuanced approach. I long to have a conversation with Paul, curious if he'd actually be as bold and specific if he were here with us in the sanctuary this morning. Within the larger lens of Scripture, through Jesus and his teachings, as well as conversations here in our community, that's what we get to do to begin to interpret these with a deeper understanding. Now, we know that Jesus' sending commission has meant different things to different people throughout history. For some, even today, it means to stand on the street corner and to shout the words to people as they walk by. Our community here has discerned that to follow Jesus, it's a little different than that. We know that sharing what we believe with people takes time, practice, relationship, and our lives as symbols of what we believe. We know that we're striving to follow Jesus, but that we may also sometimes fall short. We know that as people of faith, we're offered grace, something that doesn't really come into our passages this morning. This allows us to pursue perfection, but not to be crushed if and when we fail. We also know that we stand on the shoulders of generations of people of faith who have come before us, all striving to live out a faithful life, yet failing time and time again. Yet God's Spirit continues to move and shape communities of faith like ours. As followers of Jesus, we are part of a lengthy tradition, one in which people who are gifted at textual analysis have taught us great things. The challenging words from Paul this morning use this word that's translated as perfect. Other possible ways to translate this Greek word could mean fully adjusted, or knit together, or just being complete. All of those things sit a little nicer with me than being perfect. And in that vein, Paul's call may have more to do with the church finding harmony in community rather than achieving perfection, whatever that looks like. Perhaps what Paul is calling us to is really about joining a process. And if we apply that back again to the story of a climber like Alex Honnold, we look at his life and his obsession to the process. It's not just about the climb for him. It's about training. Training that includes hour-long sessions every other day, hanging by his fingertips and doing one- and two-armed pull-ups on a specially made apparatus that is bolted in the doorway of the van that he lives in and sleeps in so that he can be close to his climbs. He spends hours memorizing exact sequences of hand and foot placements for every key pitch on the mountain. Friends call him an obsessive note taker, logging his workouts and evaluating his performance on every climb in his journal. People in the climbing world have expressed that no one compares with his mental ability. His tolerance for scary situations is so remarkable that he's actually been studied by scientists to see how different parts of his brain behave differently than the rest of us. Basically, he's figured out a way not to be afraid. And I think there's something really remarkable in that. Honnold expresses it this way: I know that I'm in danger, but feeling fearful while I'm up there is not helping me in any way. It's only hindering my performance. So I just set it aside and leave it be. Regarding his recent accomplishment, this week Alex explained to a reporter, I could see how for a non-climber this might be completely insane. But I've devoted 20 years to climbing and probably 6 or 7 years to this particular project. So it's not like I'm just some crazy kid who in the spur of the moment decided to do this crazy thing. It took me years of effort. It's all about slowly expanding my comfort zone. You start with what you're comfortable with, you look out at something that seems horribly impossible, and you work bit by bit until that impossible thing is now within the bubble of your comfort zone. If at first we look at accomplishments like Alex's or things that have gone on in the lives of the people that we are around, if we see them as examples of unattainable perfection, we're missing the example that they're offering us of leaning into the process. Uncovering how we may be more fully alive in practice and in preparation. And I think our tradition has a strong history of putting our faith into practice. Another climbing friend, my friend Tim, was talking with me this week about Honnold's accomplishments. Tim shared with me that as a climber, the joy for him comes when a climb is completed and the danger is in the past. In the midst of the climb, everything comes into focus, and all other noise is blocked out. In the moment, it's not thrilling. It may be scary, but at a deeper level, it's a chance to hone skills and control emotions. Tim expressed that there are parallels for Peace Church people like us. For Christians and for climbers, Tim explained to me that it's not the fear of death that should scare us. It's the fear of not having fully lived. I think that's a good note to end the sermon this morning. May we as a community pursue our faith knowing that being perfect is less about perfection and more about living fully into seeking what it means to live in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please turn in the green hymnal again. Sing The Journey to number 72, One is the Body.
Thanks, Ben, for your word this morning. Switching to announcements, a couple of announcements that I have to highlight. First of all, this will be the last Sunday for the summer for adult and children's Christian education. So this will be our last gathering between 11, 10, and 12 today, and then we'll be switching to our summer schedule beginning next Sunday. So please keep that in mind. Secondly, all of you are invited to stick around till noon, where we'll gather downstairs for potluck, and everyone is welcome to join. If you brought something or not, there'll be enough for us to share together. Lastly, Are there any other announcements that anyone would like to highlight? Any birthdays to announce? Any celebrations this week? Meredith.
Meredith, this Thursday is a fundraising event for Vision Hope at Home Team Pizza Gab. It's a cocktail party under the stars, and I was going to do a donation to people and help around them. So you can see for more information over on the Vision Hope website. Vision Hope is a local organization that works at homelessness and women and children. And also, we are looking for new board members, and so if you or anybody that you know is interested in being involved as a pretty active board, you can talk to me. Thanks.
Thanks, Meredith.
Well, I'm just playing here. This is partly an apology for any of you in the congregation who might have gotten a mischievous email sent out with any salutation. But it was also a learning experience after waiting online for a couple of hours with a Comcast. I learned that I believe you could change my password and put in really good ones. So I think since I did that, it all cleared up. So a word to the wise, if you haven't gotten a more complicated email password or changed it recently, you might want to reconsider.
Thanks, Rogers.
Meredith and I are hosting a barbecue at our house for third grade collective students and supporters tomorrow evening at 5:30. If you'd like to join us, you're certainly welcome. I think we have a decent number of students who are coming, who are around for the summer, and so it'll be a good way to interact and engage with some of the people who are connected to our student organization.
Okay, Fidel.
Yeah, I didn't want to traumatize with our experience of moving out. So that's why I was quite really the concern and sharing the joy, because I don't know, when you talk about moving out, some of you know what it means. But this just announced that we moved out. We are in a new location, 15 minutes from where we were, the same city in Altoona. We will be putting our new address in the directory.
That reminds me, Fidel, that Suzanne Wolf officially moved to Pittsburgh this week. So as of Tuesday, she moved into her new home across the street from her children, and so she's getting settled in. I will send you a new address and contact information at some point this week. For our closing hymn, our sending hymn, please take your hymnal worship book, 420, Heart with Loving Heart United, 420. Let's stand for the benediction, and then we'll sing the sending hymn. Please stand. May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and for peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you and us with enough foolishness to believe that through our love we can make a difference in this world, so that we can do what others claim cannot be done. Amen.
Yeah.